Well, good morning. So we are in Nehemiah 7 today. Nehemiah 7. One of the things I've so been looking forward to, Courtney, getting into seventh grade, that just excites me. You're like, why would puberty excite you? Well, it's two words, Texas history. And the problem is she's in Liberty University Online Academy, and they don't take Texas history. They take civics. Ugh. And so I said, you know what? We're going to go through Texas history. So I bought her the textbook, the workbook. It's exciting. Like, she doesn't know exactly why I'm so excited. But I said, it's just getting better and getting better. So anyway, I was reading the other day about the old 300. The old 300. Some of you go, I don't remember that at all. Well, I'm here to tell you about it because it fits Nehemiah 7. The old 300 were the first American Texans to move to the wilderness that we now affectionately call Texas. Now, the Brown family didn't arrive until after the Texas Revolution in 1837. We just wanted to make sure everything was safe first, and then we came on in. But if you were part of the old 300, that is a title of honor here in our beloved state. These are people that from roughly 1824 to 1828, some 297 families purchased 307 parcels of land procured by Stephen F. Austin. I'm sorry, I was a Texas history teacher at the very beginning, so I have to just really emphasize this. Stephen F. Austin was an incredibly reluctant adventurer. He did not really want to do what God had called him to do, and that was to plant families in Texas. That was his dad's dream, Moses Austin. But Moses died. Stephen F. was studying law in New Orleans. We found out his dad died. He said, okay, I'll take the mantle. And he recruited settlers from Louisiana and other parts of the South, offering land along the Brazos and Colorado rivers. You know how much people had to pay? 12 cents an acre. That was literally 10% of the cost of land in the United States at that time. So the way it would work is each head of the household received a minimum of 177 acres if you were a farmer. Or if you raised livestock, you'd get 4,428 acres. That's how much you could get. Mexico required them to become Mexican citizens, be of good character, and become Roman Catholic, which by and large didn't happen. Most of these people that came in were evangelicals. Not only that, but they had to improve the land within 2 years. So that's the old 300, a badge of honor. Well, today is the prequel to what I did last Sunday. We flipped it because Nehemiah 7 is a little daunting task to preach. But we're going to teach it today, and we're going to find out that, like Texas old 300, these are Israel's old 300. And it really was an incredible badge of honor, but it was incredibly difficult for these men and women and children that came over. And they came over from Babylon or Persia by this time. And it wasn't the group that came with Nehemiah. And it wasn't the group that came with Ezra. Nehemiah is actually going to list the people that came with Zerubbabel in 537 BC. And it's vitally important for him to write it down yet again, even though Ezra has already written it in chapter 2. It's vitally important for the Holy Spirit to put it in here twice. And we'll talk about that. We'll say it like this. It is almost identical to the list in Ezra 2. But why did the Spirit allow this, right? He wrote the book. Why is it written in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7? Well, I think there's a few reasons. Number one, once again, Nehemiah is going to make sure that he wants to determine there's pure blood Israelites coming back in. And he also probably wants to validate the property rights as well. The way it worked in Israel is what you had for your land, it was not just land for you and your family for life. It was you, your family, and in perpetuity. Literally, you'd be living on the same land that your great-great-great-on-farther-back grandparents lived. You actually never lost your land fully. You could lose it because of debt, but what happened? The year of Jubilee, it comes back to you 50 years later, even at the very worst. So it's always your land. And so Nehemiah wants to make sure he's handing this land off to people that are true Israelites. Secondly, to encourage the Jews to move to Jerusalem. That's one of the goals of his return. We've got to get people back into this ghost town. And it literally was a ghost town. And they have to build it back up again because this is the one place where what? God said, my name will dwell right there. Not in Dallas, Texas. Not in Washington, D.C. Not in Beijing. It's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is literally what the Bible says in Ezekiel. It is the navel of the earth. It is the center of all things. And it actually will be into eternity as well. And then finally, the third thing was to confirm, once again, for us practically speaking, a second time of God's faithfulness. Go ahead and write it out again. That God preserved His chosen people in His loyal love, and He's keeping His promise once again. And it's vitally important for the Spirit for us to hear that again, I think. And isn't it important when you're going through trials and you go, Lord, I mean, you say you're faithful, but my situation looks like you're not faithful at all. And it's vitally important for the Spirit to remind us God's faithful no matter what you're going through today, no matter what sort of illness you have, no matter what sort of financial straits you may find yourself, whatever. God is there and He's with you. He is Emmanuel. This is the Word of God. Let's start reading. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So what we're going to see, even though the wall is now built, Nehemiah is taking no chances. He's probably going to go back to Persia, or perhaps he's just putting these other guys in charge of the city now that the wall is built. But note who he puts in charge. Did you see it? To watch over the city, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. You have paid temple people to watch over the city? That's kind of strange, isn't it? That should mark you as funny. Not just looking over the temple, but the city walls itself. I love what a guy named Stephen Cole says about this. He says, these men take priority here because worship was the city's reason for existence. I think sometimes in the midst of the Old Testament, we fail to see that. The reason why Jerusalem exists was for God, right? And we forget many times for ourselves that the reason why I ultimately exist is for the glory of God. It's not about me. Some of the best things I ever heard when I was moaning in my 20s about not being married, and in my 30s, I wish I were married, is a buddy of mine said, listen, you don't exist for yourself. And I think all of us probably need to hear that, is that it's not about you. And here's the thing, it never has been. Can you imagine your pet deciding to take off on his own and saying, hey, this life is about me? And you go, you're here for my benefit, right? How much more so are we here for God's benefit? So that's something important to note, that we're not created for ourselves. I think sometimes when we think of not only just worship, but eternity, Gary Larson, who used to write The Far Side, I still laugh at his stuff, although he retired way too early at age 44. But he has this Far Side, and it's even as a believer, I think it's funny, because it shows what many of us think worship would be like with the Lord. And on a Far Side cartoon, it shows a man sitting on a cloud in his white robe with a harp. He's in eternity, and he's thinking in his mind, I should have brought a magazine. Too many people actually think about it like that, like, my eternity with the Lord? I mean, what am I going to be doing? It sounds like boredom. It's not. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing because it's all going to be out of the Lord. You got none of the stuff in you that constantly keeps you earthbound and constantly away from the Lord. It's going to be awesome. So he puts two guys in charge. One of them is Hanani, my brother. That would be his blood brother. He seems to be the civil leader. He's the same one in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, who says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. I can't help but wonder, as one of the commentators said, did Hanani, his brother, have in mind all along, Nehemiah, I want you to come to the city and build the wall? We don't know. He never says that, but he says the city's destroyed. And Nehemiah prays about it, and the Lord really impresses upon him, you are the man to rebuild. So he's a pretty good guy, Hanani. But you've also got another guy named Hananiah, or also the same name as some of your translations might say. He's the military leader. He's the commander of the fortress. And note this. I love what Nehemiah says about him by inspiration of the Spirit. He says he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than most. Let's take a look at those two aspects. I think due to many Christian books, many believers have been scared of leadership because we go, well, I'm just not that talented. I'm not that gifted. I need to read all these books. And what you see actually in Scripture is the opposite. Godly character is what is most important. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, when it talks about an elder, he doesn't list any of his fantastic leadership abilities. about his godliness by and large. So he was a faithful man. Faithful, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Sadly, in our oversexed culture of the United States, we think faithful just means I don't cheat on my wife. I don't cheat on my husband. I'm faithful. But that's part of faithfulness. That's just one incredibly small aspect of faithfulness. I love the story of Bobby Jones, who is considered a faithful man, not saying he was a believer, but he kept his word. In 1925 at the U.S. Open, you may have heard the story before. I think it's fascinating. He hit a ball just slightly as he was preparing to take a shot, but he just slightly hit it, touched it. It moved just a little bit. No one actually saw it. But Bobby Jones went over to the official because he said, I was positive. I moved the ball. He assessed himself a one-stroke penalty. Well, he lost that tournament by one stroke. And others praised him for it. But his reply was interesting. He said, you might as well praise me for not robbing banks. Point being, this is what we should do. This is a given. You break the rules. But it doesn't matter. No one sees it. It doesn't matter, right? A faithful person, if you're a believer today, you pay your bills on time. You keep your word. You tell somebody, I'll be there. Are you there? Right? I can't help but think of another story. And my father-in-law, Bill Butler, had a massive heart attack with resulting brain damage in 2011. And Alzheimer's on top of that. So he was at a facility. He had been kicked out of many of them because his whole personality had changed. But he was a godly man. And one of the nurses taking care of him at one of the facilities was a lady named Audrey. And Audrey looked a little different. She had really long fingernails. But she loved the patients there. And let me tell you what, that is a thankless job. Because they're dealing with people that many of them will walk around. They can walk. They don't have any problem walking, but they can't talk. They'll grunt. They're not right in the head. Sometimes they'll be very violent. And Audrey took special care of my father-in-law. And she would bathe him, and she would give him food, and she was just faithful. I don't know if she was a believer or not, but her boss just didn't care much for her. She looked a little different, and he moved her to another place, to another position in the facility. Well, wouldn't you know it, that very next week, Bill's roommate wanders outside of his room. Most of the people at these facilities, they just don't really care. And this guy wandered outside of his room, down the hall, even went outside, and the alarms go off, but he found his way outside and went barefoot in the woods and froze to death that night. I have no doubt that would have never happened if Audrey were there. She's just faithful, just to her work, what God had called her to. It didn't matter if her job wasn't glamorous. And by the way, we found out a little bit later on, she herself had cancer, and she died 5 months later. What do you do with that? I'm putting this guy in charge of Jerusalem. Why? He's faithful. Oh, to his wife? Yeah, beyond that, he's a faithful man. And not only that, it says he feared God more than most. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? Unbelievers don't fear God. They can be terrified of God, according to Romans 3, but they have no fear of God to do the right thing. Believers, though, it's interesting because among us, we're more of like a continuum. Some of us fear God more, some of us fear God less, but it's the good sort of fear. That we don't want to displease our Lord, our Father. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I love that because a lot of people quote that verse like, oh yeah, that's where it's all at. No, the fear of the Lord is just the beginning. That's where it all starts. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who fears the Lord is kept safe. To give you some quotations about fear, and the reason why I do it, because when you look, who is the biggest, strongest man in Israel? It was not David. It was Saul. He was a foot taller than everybody else. Why isn't Saul going to fight Goliath? Why is he sending a teenage boy? Well, you see it in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul is scared to death of people. He's scared of David, who's so loyal to him. But you notice something about David is David is, by God's grace alone, willing to fight Goliath. Why? Because he fears God. And so this constant mantra of fearing God versus fearing man is in play in 1 Samuel. And the idea is that if you fear God, you don't fear man. You fear man, you don't fear God. To give you some quotations about that, Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, said, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, You fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Chesterton of England says like this, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another." I think by and large that fleshes itself out in Scripture. Even Lecrae says it like this, "We fear circumstances so much because we fear God so little." But if we feared God, if we really trust in Him, wow, what a difference life would make, right? Verse 3 and 4, "Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. So just to give you this picture, they've built the walls, but Jerusalem by and large is a ghost town. They have the temple there. They have a few people living there, but it says there's no houses. Maybe they had just a few lean-tos perhaps. And so he's trying to get people back into the city. So he tells them, by the way, with the gates, don't open them until the sun is hot. Now, let me tell you, that seems pretty basic, understandable, but it actually has two variations of what it may mean. Number one is the natural reading, is the gates were to be opened only after the day had progressed a bit and not at morning light, right? So the idea is you maybe wait till 9, 10 o'clock. It might mean that, but actually I think it has a different meaning. You see, the word until in our English is actually the Hebrew preposition ad, and it's translated not as until, but a more rare sense of during. So if I read it like this, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened during the sun is hot. I think actually that plays a little bit more into its true meaning. So if that in fact is right, it means that the gates were not to be left open and unattended during the hottest part of the day, when typically people would be at rest. Actually, the New Living Translation puts it this way, which I'm not impressed with that translation, but I think that may be right. So the idea is the hours of noon to perhaps mid-afternoon were particularly vulnerable. Why? Well, you live in Texas, you know why. Much in the same way in the Mediterranean culture, it gets hot. It gets very hot. As a matter of fact, Procopius, he writes about when Rome was destroyed, or at least taken over by Alaric in 410 AD. He says, "The capture of Rome in AD 410 was when the Salarian Gate was rushed." And he writes this, "It happened just at midday when all those guards who should seize the enemies were, as usual, dozing after a meal." Isn't that fascinating? Rome, the eternal city, was taken over because the guards fell asleep. We know in Hispanic culture, and even in Texas as well, it gets 110 degrees from roughly 1 to 3 p.m. and people get off the streets. They take a siesta. They just relax a little bit. And that's probably the idea here, is that he may have been saying, lock those gates during those times, because that's when the guards go to sleep. Of course, it could be in the early morning too. Either way, as a believer, what's the point? Well, doesn't our Lord call us to be watchful? Mark 13, be on your guard, stay awake. Can a believer in this life go to sleep spiritually? Yes, of course. Isn't that why we even have pictures of this in the Garden of Gethsemane? They fall asleep three times, right? It's easy to kind of lull ourselves into sleep, perhaps due to the materialism of our culture, the idea that I have my gods in place, whatever those gods might be, our spouse, our kids are well taken care of, my job is looking fine. But what happens when God tends to kick the legs out of those tables? It changes, doesn't it? It changes. And then we start for the first time to be watchful, like, oh my goodness. I guess 1 Peter 5:8 is right. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who wrote those words? The Spirit, right. Who also wrote those words? Peter. Listen to me. Peter knew well about going to sleep, right? Garden of Gethsemane, falling asleep spiritually by denying Christ three times. Later on, even after Pentecost, he withdraws himself from eating with the Gentiles, even leading Barnabas astray. And Paul will call him out in Galatians 2 and said, basically, you are failing to keep in step with the truth of the gospel. What is wrong with you? Right? 1 Peter 2:11, another one Peter gives to us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. What's he saying? He's saying, guard your ears, guard your eyes. What's wrong with you? The things that you are watching and engaging in, it's going to war against you. I had lunch with a friend of mine just a week ago, and he's a counselor, and he says, we're dealing these days with kids as young as age 9 looking at pornography. And I've seen parents, by and large, many times just they open their phone, they open their iPad, and they just give it to their kids. Now, sometimes that's playing a game, and that's all they can get on it, and of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But be careful. If there's a chance that your kid can get on the internet and get past the blocks, which they can do it many times, the boys especially, they're getting on porn. I mean, I'm looking for an exception to the rule. I'm not finding it, sadly. That reminds me when I was a kid and we would go to 7-Eleven to get candy. 7-Eleven used to carry pornography up until about the mid-80s, but it was there. Parents would drop off their kids because they'd get, you know, the Slurpee and the candy, and then they'd go over for the magazines. And you go, what kind of parent does that? Because we're not being watchful. We're not being vigilant and go, wait a sec. Am I really watching over my kids? I'm not talking about being a helicopter parent. I'm saying in the area of sin, beware. They're drawn to it, much in the same way you're drawn to it. Maybe worse if they're not believers, of course. So be watchful. Verse 5, and then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy and of those who came first, by which I found the following record. So the idea is God put this in his heart. Matthew Henry writes about this. Whatever good notion is in our minds, either prudent or pious, we must acknowledge it to come from God. It was he that put it into our hearts. For every good gift and every good work is from above. He gives knowledge. He gives grace. All of it is from him. And therefore, all of it must be to him. Whenever you have this hunger to do something of Scripture, always point it back to the Lord. This is him. This is all him. Verse 6 and 7a, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemaniah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. Literally, it means these are the sons that came. These are the old 300. These are the people, the leaders that would be leading Israel through the desert back into the promised land. And I will tell you this, this list is slightly different, and we're not going to go through this list today because we did cover it in Ezra 2. But some of the names are different. Some of the numbers are different. Don't let that throw you, right? As believers, we know that the Bible, and we believe the Bible, is without error. And the idea is it's without error in its original manuscripts. I'm not falling into heresy here. Stay with me. We possess faithful copies of those original texts. I don't have the penmanship of John in my Bible. I don't know about you. You don't. But the idea is that we have faithful copies of the original text. You know what's fascinating? When you look at the study this, the Qumran community in 1948, when a shepherd boy came across these ancient documents. I would have loved to have been that little boy. And comes across, and he doesn't realize what they've got. He throws a stone in a cave because he's hoping it will scare the lamb out. And he hears something, and it cracks a clay jar that had been sitting there for over 2,000 years. And they found more and more of these. The liberals were quick to go, oh, the documents are going to be different than what we currently have. No, they're essentially the same. So sometimes if you ever talk to an unbeliever and they're like, yeah, but the number is different here than the number in Ezra 2, don't let that throw you. Literally, any changes, any sort of scribal errors that we have currently in our Bible, they add up to virtually nothing. The message of the Bible has not changed. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. It never changes. So verse 7b, the number of men of the people of Israel. I could go all the way through verse 38, but I won't because we have covered this. But I want you to note this. These guys are regular Joes. They're not the priesthood. They're not the Levites. And I think it shows you, God is giving you these names once again to show you the importance that God places upon people. Not because of the people, but because of God's love that he has upon them. Isn't that the verse? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father? There are some crazy commentaries that look at that and go, wow, we are so important to God. No, it's saying two sparrows are sold for a penny. It's comparing you to the sparrows. It's showing you the great mercy and love of God, not the importance of you. So I think it's fascinating, though, that God knows our names. Not only does God know our name, Psalm 147, verse 4, it says, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all their names. I have no doubt we get into eternity, you know, I'll say, oh, take a look at that. That's Polaris. Maybe God shows a map of this. He goes, no, that's not Polaris. Where'd you go with a name like Polaris? That's not what I named it. Oh, okay. But He knows the names of the stars. John 10, it says, His own sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say by names, like the plural. You bunch of Texans, I'm calling you by names. No, He calls you by name, individually. He leads them out. When He's brought all of His own out, He goes before them, and sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. And you might say, well, of course, I mean, God knows everyone. No, I disagree with that. I think Scripture disagrees with that. I mean, He created them, sure. And yes, of course, He knows all people and that they are His offspring. And yet, He does not know each of them as their loving Savior. God is their Father. Spirit is their Counselor, right? I mean, doesn't Jesus say this when He judges one day, Matthew 7:23? And He says, I will declare to them, not the Father, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You thought you were related to me? I don't know you. What a horrible, terrible thing to hear that will resound through your ears throughout eternity. I never knew you. But what does Romans 8 say? Those whom He, what, foreknew, these He also predestined. So no, I don't know you. But God knows you. Today. I'm telling you what, if you are in Christ, God knows you by name. He created you. He fashioned you. When you come to some sort of medical problem, don't you know God fashioned you in the womb that way? He meant you to be this way. There's no mistakes in the plan of God. We'll skip to verse 39 to 42. It says, the priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Emir, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Who are these in verses 39 through 42? These are now the direct descendants of Aaron. These are the priests. You had to be a direct descendant of him. You could be a Levite, but you couldn't be a priest unless you were of the direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Verse 43 through 45, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. So here's we have the Levites, and we also had different groups in the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers. They're in charge of the temple, yet what also are they in charge of now? The city, the city gates as well. Verses 46 through 56 we won't read, but it is the story of the temple servants that are now coming back. So we've got the regular Joes, we've got the priests, we've got the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, now the temple servants. Who were the temple servants? You have to go back to Joshua, right? The descendants of the Gibeonites who played a trick on them. And Joshua said, I won't kill you because we made a covenant with you, but from here on out you're going to be the wood choppers and you're going to be the drawers of water. The Levites in the temple. So God even keeps Canaanites, right? He didn't kill them all. And then finally, verse 57 through 59, it says, the sons of Solomon's servants. Here we have the descendants of either servants that Solomon kept that were part of taking care of the temple, or maybe these were even more Canaanites whom Solomon did enslave, and they worked with the temple servants. You will always see the temple servants with the sons of Solomon's servants. They seem to work well together, and they're part of the same groupings. Verse 60 through 65, and all the temple servants, the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. These were they who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emir, but they could not show their father's houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. That's important. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. of the priests, the sons of Hobaiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. So who are these people? These are people that came in and were like, yes, go Israel. And they would say, okay, let's look you up. I'm sure we've got family connections here. And they look down the list and they go, we got nothing on you here. You know, are you a Babylonian? You know, are you Persian? You don't know. And so it was vitally important for this because remember, once again, land was held in perpetuity. You can see how a Babylonian could go, hey, I think I'll go with the Jews and get some land. And so they said, no, you got to prove you're an Israelite. And not only that, you got to prove that you're a priest because several of them were saying, we're priests. And they said, you don't have any family connections here. You're not of the priestly line, or at least we're not finding the documentation here. And so we've got to bring out the Urim and Thummim. Once again, that term in Hebrew, it means lights and perfections. We don't know a whole lot about them. We just know that they seem to be two flat objects that the high priest would keep in his chest right here as ephod. So in order to determine the will of God, maybe there was a yes on one side, perhaps a no on the other. So the priest would draw them out to get God's answer. That's what you would do. And it seemed to be yes, no, or sometimes there's just no answer whatsoever. The historian Josephus said that they would illuminate in the priest's pocket to give the right answer, but Josephus kind of exaggerates, so we don't know if that's true or not. It may have been. Finally, verse 66 through 69, it says, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. What is this telling you? Well, it's telling you the exact number of the old 300. And the total number was 49,942 people. That's the old 50K, if you will, of Israel. These are the seeds of the new people of God that are coming back to the land. Finally, verse 70 through 73, some from among the heads of fathers' households gave to the work. Notice it doesn't say all. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. Some of the heads of fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, and some of the people, the temple servants in all Israel lived in their cities, and when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And the idea is that the Lord has brought them back into the land. He's fulfilling his purpose. But I want you to note, according to one of the commentators, I don't know how he figured this out, but it's probably right. It's at least close by. He says there was only about 2% of the Jews who were carried away into exile that ever came back. 2%. And you know, hasn't it always been that way with God's people? Many are called, few are chosen, right? And you know, you have to think about it like this. Even though it's a badge of honor, perhaps, that you came back, but listen to me, they could have stayed in Babylon, enjoyed a much easier life, had money, and for their kids and grandkids, they didn't have to suffer the hardships of forming a new country in a backwater place like Jerusalem by that time. Why would they leave? Think about it like that. Instead of why not leave, why did they leave? Well, I think this picture we see in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, 12, and 13 of the true believers. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, what? Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. How do you tell a believer? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to look different. May not get stones thrown at you, but you're going to have to get to the point you go outside the camp. This is what you do. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, victory is about the next life, not this one. If you think it's about this life, you've been lied to. A couple of points as we close up, and I would say this. Let me talk to believers first. I would say this. Number one, each of us has a unique role to fulfill in this life. My dog doesn't get to choose what his role is. Even my stinking cat doesn't have any, well, he may have more of a say. But by and large, he can't choose, right? I mean, some of us, it says here, we've got priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, sons of Solomon servants. None of them chose to be what they were. And yet 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It's not about you. It never has been. Jim Elliot, he and four other men died at the hands of the Aka Indians. They died for the gospel in 1956 down in the jungles of South America. He was just 28 years old. And yet he wrote in a diary a really quaint phrase. He says, wherever you are, be all there. Right? Elizabeth Elliot would later take that and write a book about him, Through Gates of Splendor. It's an excellent book, biography. And she adds to that, and she says, live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. If God has called me to this, whatever it is, this is my role. Own it. Right? I like what Piper also says, to beware of something when you consider what God has called you to. He says, beware of comparisons. Comparisons kill. I deal with them all the time, and really it's a symptom of pride. You think, you should be there. You should have that. Why can't I get this? That's pride. There's nothing more than pride speaking there. But he says, beware of comparisons. Spurgeon writes about this. At the Last Supper, there was a chalice for drinking wine, and there was a basin for washing feet. Spurgeon writes, he says, I protest that I have no choice whether to be the chalice or the basin. Fain would I be whichever the Lord will, so long as he will but use me. So you, my brother, you may be the cup, and I will be the basin. But let the cup be a cup, and the basin a basin. And each one of us be just what God has fitted us to be. Be yourself, dear brother, for if you are not yourself, you cannot be anybody else. And so you see, you must be nobody. That's for the believers. If you're not yet a believer in Christ today, let me encourage you. You are a sinner, deserving the wrath of God. Jesus will one day look at you and he will say, I never knew you. You thought you knew me. I never knew you. The Bible is very clear on this. The wages of sin is death. I love to hear the stories about an adult that comes to Christ that thought they were a believer for 20 years. I love those stories. See the great mercies of God. Are you one of them today? It says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He came, he lived the perfect life you will never live. And he died an excruciating death, and God raised him back from the dead 3 days later. He's coming back again, right? To judge the world, to make all things new, and to fit us perfectly in the twinkling of an eye as a resurrected body. You want to make sure that your resurrected body is not fitted for hell one day. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this passage. Thank you, Father, for reminding us once again that you love people simply of your kindness towards us, nothing more. It shows forth your grace. I pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Grant them faith and repentance today, for them to believe. And for the rest of us in here, Lord, help us that we would not compare. Help us not to be complainers. Help us to fulfill the role that you have given us, whatever role that may be. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.